Jan, Burice, and Michaela and I were talking about Fibonacci sequence. And what did you want me to ask, if anybody knows? Okay, so Fibonacci sequence. I just spoke in tongues. So Joe's got a puzzled look on his face. What is it? Who can explain it? Clear as mud. Okay, that's the mathematical thing. Okay. And I remember a couple years ago where somebody showed different species of butterflies, and in their wings it had the English alphabet. In different ones. Jace? Oh, it's in hers. Okay. Okay, in all of thy word. What page? Oh, man. I remember seeing that, and I thought, wow, that's amazing. So, and it was the English alphabet. So does that mean that was in Genesis chapter 1? So, I don't know. I think in the millennium, the Lord is going to show us a lot of this stuff, and we're going to say, how did I miss that? Something. It's amazing. Okay, we're in 1 Peter 4. With Joe wanting to get the video of Fibonacci sequence, he wants to watch. Couldn't wait for it. Okay, 1 Peter 4, and let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words, and I do pray that when we come across the difficult passages that we'll try to figure them out, ask the Spirit to guide us and to help us try to figure them out. And obviously, we know that the writer of this book is so far superior than us, and so some things you may not show us here, you may show us later on. We just pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words and to continue to study them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Peter 4. Remember that when you get to the back of the Bible, generally, and remember that in James, 1, 2 Peter, 1 John, and Jude, they put an additional word, not they, but for some reason God put an additional word in their title of their letters called the general epistles. The general. So, generally speaking, we're going to discover some things in here about Daniel's 70th week, the last days, the end, Jacob's trouble, time of trouble. All those words give us information about the tribulation. And I think in 1 Peter 4, verse 1, there's a statement here that's a toughie. I think it's a toughie. And it says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh," the us would be the strangers that he addressed this to, and it happens to be mostly Jewish people, because Peter was decided to be continue to be an apostle to the circumcision. And then he says, "Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." So we get this same mind, and we'll cross-reference that in a second. And then he says, "For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." What's that mean? I would like to cease from sin. I would like to be able to do that, but does that mean I have to suffer in the flesh in order to do that? But yet, I know a lot of people, when they suffer in the flesh, they definitely don't cease from sin. In fact, their sin expands. They may cuss God. They may be bitter against God. So how is this applied? Okay, so arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now there is a mind, an attitude that Paul told the Philippians, if you want to see that one, is in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 2. So, suffering in the flesh, that would, if somebody is like a Catholic nun or a monk in a monastery, they promote an idea of flagellation where they whip themselves. Okay, this is what Alberto Rivera, when the Lord was moving in his life to come out of the Catholic Church as a Jesuit, he rescued his sister from a monastery where she had dried blood and everything all over because she was whipping herself. And he rescued her from this monastery. And the police were going to press charges on the mother of the monastery, but Alberto just said, let God judge her. But in their mind, and then there's a place, I think it's in Europe, I don't know if it's Guadalupe, where the Catholics will encourage people to crawl up this to get to the top, and there's broken glass and sharp stones, and of course they're going to be cut. But then they say that is part of your penance. Okay, and so this 1 Peter 5, there was a guy in the Philippines many years, he did this for many years, that come springtime around Easter, that he would drag this cross down the road in the Philippines, and then he would have somebody nail him to the cross. They use stainless steel nails, and then he would hang on there for a while, and then they'd take him down off the cross, and the next year he would do it again. I don't know how many years this guy has did this, and they ask him why he's doing that. He says that he believes that he's paying some of his penance. Now, wouldn't it be something that when he hits a judgment, the Lord said, yours wasn't good enough. Should have trusted my son. So in this 1 Peter idea, where he says, if you arm yourselves with this mindset, a mindset of suffering for Christ, you've ceased from sin. Whoa, what's that? Now here's a mind that Paul talked about in Philippians 2. He says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, that's obviously a humble mind. So if you run that. Now that's what Paul said, but I don't believe that's what Peter is saying. But he is saying that we ought to arm ourselves with the same mind. So I would dare say, if this is an idea preparing Jewish people for the tribulation, he's going to tell them that when they suffer in the flesh, they've ceased from sin. Now, sin in the Old Testament had a different definition than we do today. In the Old Testament, the very first time the word sinners is found is in Genesis 13:13. Go figure. And it's referring to extremely wicked, what we would call extremely wicked people, sodomites, murderers, adulterers, so forth and so on. And so that mindset was brought in the New Testament, where if you say sinners to somebody in the day of the Lord Jesus, they would, in mind, think extremely wicked people. Because sin in the Old Testament was more an act of commission. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Okay, where in the New Testament, sin definition has more to it, where it also gets into our intent. So it has a different definition. But in the tribulation, 1 John 3 verse 4 seems to define the word sin like it does in the Old Testament. Sin is the transgression of the law. So be in particular the Ten Commandments. So it seems like it goes that way. But then James 4:17 says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So you get that definition. So a person, I would dare say, the safest thing a person could do is to throw this under a tribulation idea, because that's generally what it's going about. Okay, and I would say that's the safest place to put it. But the sentence keeps going where he says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men. Okay, now, in the flesh, if you remember Paul's doctrines, okay, you and I, born-again people, are in Christ. Lost people are in Adam. Born-again people are in righteousness. Lost people are in sin. So even though, yes, we are in the flesh, we're supposed to live in the Spirit. So these people are in the flesh, okay? And then he says, but in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So man, when they live according to the flesh, they will fulfill their lust. The will of God is different. The will of God in Romans 12, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, what is the will of God? Now, this is a common topic in Christian colleges. I'm going to seek the will of God for my life. And that's a good topic, but there's a directive will of God, and then there's a general will of God. For the born-again believer, it's defined for us in 1 Thessalonians 4. And this one is pretty clear. 1 Thessalonians 4. Furthermore, then, we beg you, brethren, exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that ye have received of us how ye ought, notice it doesn't say ye will, yeah, ye ought to walk and to please God, so that ye would abound more and more, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. So here it is defined. Even your sanctification. So what is the will of God for the believer? To be sanctified. That you should abstain from fornication. So that's outside the will of God. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, big word for lustly, fleshly desires, even as the Gentiles which know not God. And then he throws in the what's commonly known as the secular world, but the business world, and then that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. Wow, he really puts it on that one. As we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. That's the will of God. Okay, that's a directive will of God, what he has for us to live. And it's interesting here that he does throw in our business adventures. Don't defraud somebody. Don't lie about something you're selling. You know, don't put 90 weight oil in the engine so you can cover up the knocking. And then don't tell the party that you're buying a bum car. Tell them everything that's wrong with it so they can't come back and blame you. So that's the will of God. Now, the will of Gentiles, verse 3, 1 Peter 4, 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. So this is a general thing, what Gentiles like to do. And what is it? When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings. The modern word for revelings is partying, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. So this is what goes on college campuses. I don't, you know, many conservative people, parents, send their kids to what they think are conservative schools. Purdue, can you imagine? Purdue is considered a conservative school. And you go down there and you say, wow, if this is conservative, what's Berkeley like? You know, and so, but yet, and then it, and if these parents would go to those college classes and listen to these socialist professors, they're paying these dudes. They should be pulling the kids out of there. And then they don't understand why their kids lose respect for their parents and all this stuff. It's because what they've been told in these schools. Education, because of the Greek philosophy, education is worshipped in America. If public education wasn't a forced, funded program, it would go bankrupt. You know, all of us to pay property taxes. If you pay property taxes, if you don't pay more than $4,000 annually in property taxes, and you're paying for a kid's way in school. A person that has a kid in a public school, if they don't pay $4,000 to $5,000 in property taxes, somebody else is footing their bill. And guess who it is? It's people in here. All these years I've been force-fed to have to pay the property tax, because that's the toughest thing to fight, yet never have put a child in a public school. Been paying for all that schooling all that year. And it's schooling. I'm not sure if it's schooling. They're called change agents. And these liberals, these woke people that are coming out, and there's a dude in California that wrote an article where he believes that parents who are rich should trade their children to parents who are poor, and the poor parents' kids should go to the rich parents, and the rich parents' kids should go to the poor kids. I'd like to see him how to get that done. Volunteer to do it. And it's just absurd what these woke teachers are doing. They need to be fired. They need canned. Okay, but in verse 3, this is what goes on at state college campuses. Purdue, Indiana State, IU. That's what goes on in these campuses. And that's the will of the Gentiles. If there's a Christian kid in the school that doesn't do that, verse 4 says, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. They think the Christian kid's a weirdo. You know, and they don't take into account, oh, I've got an allergy to that. Which I do, because it's a poison. I don't want to do that because it bothers my relationship with God. No, they think you're the weirdo. Who's the weirdo? They are. They're one step from hell if they're lost. But yet, they'll throw it back in our face. You know, and, you know, they, kids in school, oh, how much beer can you hold? I said, well, it depends how heavy the case is. I could probably pick it up. I could pick up 50 pounds bag of feed. I think a case of beer don't weigh that much, so I could probably carry that much. But, of course, they're thinking this way. And they're bragging about that stuff. And they're bragging about that. You know, I am so grateful to my parents and to my God that when I went through school, I didn't go to any of those parties. Not because of my wonderful morality. It's because of my parents. Thank God for that. What a mess that'd be. And those kids are in a mess. And it's a shame what happens to them. But this is the pressure from the world. This is the will of the Gentiles. The will of God is different. Verse 4, they speak evil of the ones that don't go to their parties. Mock them, make fun of them, laugh at them. And what happens? What happens? Some succumb to the pressure. Many a Christian kid went into military sincerely wanting to serve. And they're going to go in there and they're going to try to stay true to their God. And then the pressure is put on them. And one young man says that he recognized, okay, he recognized that if he got in battle, the only one that's going to have his back is about these 10 guys. And if I don't go to the bar with them, they'll shoot me in the back on the battlefield. And so then he started to go to the bar, but he wasn't going to drink. So he'd drink a Pepsi or a Coke. And then it would lead to a beer here and a beer there and a beer there. That's the pressure that's put on them. Okay? And they went in that with full intentions of trying to stay true to God. But that pressure, that spiritual pressure is put on them. That's the will of the Gentiles. So in verse, if you follow the grammar here as far as the punctuation, verse 3, 4, and then 5, what we ought to keep in mind is who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. So I've got a choice between the will of God and the will of the Gentiles. Which is going to come through better at that judgment? It's the will of God. It's the will of God. Now, he's going to judge the quick and the dead. You can see how the word quick is used here, the opposite of dead. So quick is used as alive. And there you could write John 6:63, where the word of God quickens. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So he's talking about being made alive. Who give account to him that is ready to judge the quick. He judges the quick or the alive or the born-again believer at the judgment seat of Christ. He judges the dead at the white throne judgment. Now the judgment seat of Christ is clearly, it's pretty clear, it's only for born-again believers. But then some people will tend to think that the white throne judgment is only for the lost, but it's not. It's for the lost and the righteous prior to the church. And it's also the lost and the righteous of the millennium and the trib, because the born again believer has to be at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven during the 7 weeks, during the tribulation time period. Why? Because there's a marriage at the end, and the wife hath made herself ready, so the church has to have gone through the judgment seat of Christ to be ready. And this is one thing that the mid-tribbers, the post-tribbers, the pre-rathers never talk about. Where's the judgment seat of Christ at? And they don't know where to put it. And that's, to me, that is a great flaw in their position. Okay, now in verse 6, funny, you've got two fours at the beginning of the verse. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. What gospel? When was this preached? I thought that somebody didn't have a second chance after they're dead, which they don't. So the gospel, I would dare say, our best place to put there is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That gospel, that good news, that glad tidings. And when the Lord was dead for 3 days and three nights, he went down and he preached to the righteous in Abraham's bosom the gospel. Okay, and their righteous life is what landed them in Abraham's bosom, and now they're resurrected out, and what gave that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, but they had other things that they fulfilled, okay, and then the lost, he preached to them judgment. That'd be over in chapter 3, verse 19. He preached to the fallen angels who are in prison and said, such and such day, you're going to fry at the white throne judgment. So this is the verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So that's he who ascended first descended lower parts of the earth, and then they went to heaven as a resurrection. Now verse 7, it shows the general feeling or the general, not feeling, but the general viewpoint of this letter, where he says, but the end of all things is at hand. The end. Very interesting words, the end. You find those words in the Bible over 100 times, the end. And then if you take the time and look at each one, you're going to see that there will be a pattern. And sometimes the end would be referring to a certain event that's taken place. But then there's other times, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. What is that end? What is he talking about? And that will be a repeated. So you can find, if you put in the end and then run as many as you can, you'll see that there will be a pattern. The end is not referring to the end of the world. It's referring to the end of something. Now, let's try Matthew 24 and we'll run a few of them. This is a very common Pentecostal verse to hold the Pentecostal congregation in a bondage. So I'll run a few of these. And this is how you define the Bible words. Matthew 24:13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Okay, now the Pentecostal will not read the next verse because it says this, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The end of what? Well, in the next verse, it's mentioned Daniel. So Daniel is mentioned about some event. The next verse mentions Judea. And if you scroll down and hit verse 20, it mentions the Sabbath. And then in verse 21, it's a no-brainer. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no ever shall be. So the end of verse 13 and 14 must be connected to Daniel, verse 15, and the great tribulation, verse 21. So if that's a safe approach, let's see if we can find some more to that. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12, anybody that goes to Christian colleges, usually if they have a class on Revelation, they will want the students to do Daniel first. Okay, and then they'll use Revelation, which is a good pattern. That's a fine thing to do. Now, Daniel 12, verse 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Okay, the end is referred to a specific time. And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. If you drop down to verse 9, and he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Let's go backwards. Daniel 9 to the great prophecy itself. Daniel 9, 24 to 27. This is the great prophecy that gives the time for the first and second coming of Christ. Gabriel divided the 70 weeks. We have an advantage of hindsight. He divided them in three sections. In verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. So we have that same words, those two same words, the end, And there are more places we're going to run, more places on that idea. Paul gets in on this. If you would, let's try Paul where he defines it for us, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. Remember, this entire chapter is the resurrection, and he's going to divide the first resurrection in three parts. First fruits, main harvest, gleanings. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. And every man, in his own order, Christ the first fruits, so the resurrection of Christ. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Okay, at his coming in this context, we would call that the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture. Then cometh the end. What happens at the end? When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Millennial kingdom. What happens before the millennial kingdom? Tribulation. So in Matthew 24, it puts the words the end associated with the tribulation. Paul puts it to the tribulation and the millennium. Now we begin to understand Hebrews, these very difficult passages in Hebrews. Let's try chapter 3. Hebrews was a very confusing letter to me after 5 years of Christian colleges, and I started talking to, knocking on doors in Colorado, and these Pentecostals would throw Hebrews 3:6 at me, and I, what has this got to do? And so Hebrews 3, verse 6, it says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoice in the hope firm unto the end. Wow. Who's the we? Well, the Hebrews. Let's try verse 14. Okay, to me, this one really shows the differences. Verse 4, for we are made partakers of Christ. Okay, let's say we refers to Christians. For we are made partakers of Christ. When is a Christian made a partaker of Christ? At the moment we got saved. At the moment I got saved, I was put in Christ. Christ was put in me. I was made partaker of Christ. But this verse says someone is a partaker of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Well, I know one thing. That's not me. 1 Corinthians 1 says, I'm already confirmed to the end. Whoever this is, it certainly is not a born-again believer. So it's got to be a Hebrew. And Hebrews in the last days. So, I mean, I can give you some more scriptures on that on the end, but the idea where Peter writes 1 Peter 4, 7, but the end of all things are at hand, he's referring to the end of the great tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, and it makes perfect sense. It's the end of something. Daniel's 70th week, and then he delivers the kingdom up to Christ. Paul says that's the end of Daniel's 70 weeks. And now we got a glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ going to come in play. So when Peter throws that in there, but the end of all things at hand. He wasn't talking 2,000 years ago when he wrote this. God has given him prophetic information. And that's what he did with James. That's what he did with 1 John. The very first time the words Antichrist is found in the Bible is in 1 John. Why? Because it's to the back of the Bible. Now, it's a general idea. A hyper-dispensationalist will say that we don't need to read those. That's where they go too far. We read all of the Bible from cover to cover, but yet then we look to see what's coming through there, and if things are a little confusing, Paul is the standard for us today. Thank God for that, to figure that out. And so the end of all things at hand, and then be sober and watch unto prayer. That's the advice. Why? And you'll see this idea of soberness will be all through James, Peter, be sober, be sober. Why? I would dare say because the pharmaceutical industry will be reaching their goal. Getting people all hooked on this medication. People on dope. I tell you, Brother Frank, boy, he looked pretty rough this morning. When a guy is on meth and he's patrolling up there in Maryville, and you got to take a guy down on meth with all that strength, and a guy bites his hand. He said his hand swelled up like crazy. I mean, trying to take that guy down who's on meth and all this stuff, that's why the Bible says be sober. That people are, they're so in so much of these chemicals, these drugs, and then they get possessed. And a police officer is trying to deal with that. He said it took four police officers to take that guy down. And so that's why the Bible tells us, be sober, be sober, be sober. Okay, so we'll pick up verse 7. And let's go and pray. Lord, I do pray and ask that you'd help us to be continual students of your word. Continue to study the perfect law of liberty that we might understand and draw closer to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.